Years ago, when my youngest son was still in the nursery, the nursery worker came up to me and said, Maria, my daughter, hit Luke, and she apologized. And then Luke said, it's not enough to say you're sorry, Maria. That's because he was the littlest guy, you know, he played with the boys' big toys, you know, a G.I. Joe, and tear the leg off and say, I'm sorry. And he said, Luke, it's not enough to say you're sorry. You have to make sure you don't tear his leg off. You can't bother your brother's stuff. And so that was the thing. You know, it's not enough to say you're sorry. So Maria's mom is talking to me and says, what does Luke want us to do? Give up our firstborn child to make him happy. And it's great because that's actually in our text today. In great questions of Scripture, that idiom, you know, what do you want me to do? Give up my firstborn child? That idiom is actually in this text of Scripture. And we are talking about a great question. And the question is, what does the Lord want from you? What does the Lord require of you? And here's where it comes from. Micah chapter 6, verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And in what matter have I wearied you? Testify against me. With what shall I come before the Lord? A person might ask. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, lots of sacrifices, or 10,000s of rivers of oil used for the anointing and that sort of thing? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? There it is. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, shall I give that? And then verse 8, here we go. Micah the prophet. He has shown you, oh man, you don't need to ask. Do I need great sacrifice, rivers of oils? You want my firstborn? You don't need to ask that. He's shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Simple. But there's more to the text. Let me show you this. The problem is, in Micah's day, the people aren't honest. Are there yet treasures from wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is detestable? Like here, you have a one cup measuring cup, but it's not one cup. It's littler than a cup. So you want a cup of sugar? There you go. That would be a dollar. Except you didn't give them a true cup. You have a scant measure. It's been diminished. So shall I count them with the wicked balances pure? Here, put it on the scale. This is a 1 ounce weight. We're going to give you 1 ounce of this. Oh, that's perfect, except it wasn't a 1 ounce weight. Shall I count them with the wicked balances pure, with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men of it, the house of wickedness, are full of violence, and the inhabitants of it have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. For the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, the wickedest kings of Israel. Those are the things that you do. You walk in their way, in their counsel. So that's what's happening. Well, so today, the great question, what does the Lord want from you? Does he want a tremendous number of sacrifices? Does he want rivers of oil? Does he want your firstborn? No. What he wants, he just wants you to do right by others, to do justly, to do the right thing, do right by others, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And all three of those points are great. I want to unpack that a little bit because each and every line could be a separate message, but I want you to see it at a glance. Do right by others. Do justly. We don't use that word justly. We would say do right by others. Do the right thing. And what we're really talking about there is protecting the best interests of others' finances, of their social reputation and status, and even of their liberty. We'll talk about finances first because that's actually in Micah's thought. Again, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Like, how did you get this treasure? Did you get this treasure by doing the right thing? Nope, that's not what happened, is it? The scant measure, the wicked balances, the bag of deceitful weights, this is bad. So they are not, in Micah's day, walking honestly. They are not protecting the interests of the other guy. And that is more important to the Lord than many sacrifices, rivers of oil, offering your firstborn. None of that matters. Just do the right thing. Take care of people. A Christian lawyer, deacon, generous giver, Sunday school teacher. He doesn't come to our church, don't worry. On the job, his sole responsibility was to break contracts. You know, the idea of a contract is that you uphold your end. but he's in a Fortune 500 company, and his job is to find a way to break contracts. So whenever the company decided it was no longer in its interest to work with someone, this man's job was to find a legal loophole that allowed the company to break the contract. So in spite of all of his Christian profession, he ends up doing something that is essentially dishonest. I have to get my company out of this contract. We agreed to do it, and now we're not going to let our yay be yay. We're going to get out of this thing. And in spite of all of his Christian claims, that's his job. Micah says, do the right thing. Protect the well-being and interests of others financially. Opposite of that, the software manufacturer, SAS, has a CEO named Jim Goodnight. He did it at least in 2007 when we had our global economic crisis. And he stood in front of his people. He said, there will be no layoffs. It is acceptable to me as CEO that we'll make slightly less profit in order to keep our people. And at that time, in 34 years, they'd never had any layoffs, even if it cut into the bottom line for the corporation. Why? Well, there's some sort of integrity there. We're going to look out for the best interests of others. It's not all about the bottom line for me. It's about taking care of others. And that's what Mike is talking about. You want to watch out for the best interests of others financially. Francis Chan tells of one of his friends who has really given up a lot. He's given up a lot of time. He's given up a lot of money. And some of his friends have asked him, you know, are you overdoing it here? Are you giving up too much time, too much money? And he turned to his friend one time when he was asked that. He said, I wonder if you'll say that after we're dead. Do you think I'm giving up too much time, too much money? I think when I die, I'm going to be so glad I gave up this time and this money. I'm looking out for other people. It's not all about me, and I want to take care of others financially. And it's true with status. You have to watch out for people in more than just one way, not just financially. But you have to take care of them in every way. In December of 2014, there was a championship cross-country race that was, world champions. And the Kenyan who was about to win the race misunderstood where the finish line was because the VIP bleachers were in a certain place, but that was not the finish line. He had to go a little further. The second place person was from Spain, and Ivan from Spain realized that the Kenyan stopped. He thought the race was over. And that meant that Ivan Anaya could have passed him right up and won the race, and he didn't. He came up behind the guy. He said, I didn't deserve to win. I did what I had to do. He was the rightful winner. He created a gap that I couldn't have closed if he hadn't made a mistake. As soon as I saw he was stopping, I knew I wasn't going to pass him. So since the first guy went slow, he went slow and let the guy win anyway. Why? You have to take care of people, you know? You watch out for the best interests of others. Like, yeah, it's in my interest to capitalize on his mistake and blow by him and win. But it's not in his interest, and he deserved to win. So why not take care of the other guy? You know, he made a mistake. Maybe he hadn't been to that particular race course before. Do the right thing. Take care of people. And Michael would have liked that. And then there's liberty. You know, we don't have to control people. We should make every effort not to control people. And that's hard for us. We want things to be done our way. One woman says, I'm 38 years old, and I've been petrified of my mother's mood swings and psychotic behavior since childhood. I've now reached the final straw. She has given me the last guilt trip, the last snide remark. I've cried so many tears over the nasty things that she said that there's nothing left. I give up. I would just like her to go away, leave me and my family alone. Yet I know that if she were to know the truth, it would break her heart. I guess there's a tiny spark of guilt in me that doesn't want to hurt her feelings. After all, she is my mother. But you see what has happened here. She's been so controlling and domineering that her own daughter can't stand to be around her. It's really easy to be that person. It's easy to be that person at work. It's easy to be that person around the house. It's easy to be that person at a church. And you don't want to be that. You want to take care of others. Yes, I understand. In a perfect world, here's the way you would do it. But you have to give the other people liberty. You know, that's kind of an American thing, right? You give them liberty. Unless their rights are infringing upon your rights, you leave them alone. Live and let live. And yet we want to get our fingers in everybody else's business. And we can't let that happen. Do right by others. So Micah says, you have to take care of other people. What does the Lord require? He's not asking for you to give up your firstborn son. He's not asking for you to offer sacrifices and rivers of oil, tens of thousands. He's just asking you to do the right thing. Can you do that? Just do the right thing. I love this second one. So what does the Lord really want from me? He wants me to love mercy. That term, love mercy, is so poignant, right? That's so meaningful. So we have to love mercy. And what we're talking about here is not just a cool politeness like at the DMV. Like, you don't really care about me, do you? You're saying yes, sir, and fine, and thank you. You're saying that, but I don't think you care about me. You're being polite, but I don't think you love me. And maybe that's okay at the DMV, although it'd be great if it was a little different. But we as Christians can't do that. We have to love mercy. Like, I am eager to show you compassion. I'm eager to be with you and to be on your side and in general to watch out for your best interest. I really want to do that. Well, in Micah's day, the leaders didn't want to do that. And Micah, by the way, is all about leadership. So you always talk to the leaders in the book of Micah. That's a leadership book. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is detestable? Like, who are you taking care of? Who are you loving when you have dishonest weights and measures? Who are you taking care of? In verse 12, the rich men are full of violence. I mean, you're rich. You don't need anything more. What's the matter with you? You're fine. There's no desperation there. You're rich. And yet you're full of violence. And you're lying to people. So the question is, who do you love? Who are you protecting? Do you love mercy? And, of course, they did not. Mercy is such a big thing in Scripture. Let's go rapid-fire succession through some great mercy texts in the Bible. Luke 6:36 has Jesus saying, be therefore merciful, and you see the word full of mercy. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So mercy means you're going to have compassion on people, and especially it comes into play when the person doesn't deserve it. You know what makes a great marriage? When my wife is nice to me and I don't even deserve it. Because that's mercy. And she's being better to me than I deserve. And that's what makes marriage good. That's what makes any relationship good. Be merciful because that's how the Father is toward you. Your Heavenly Father treats you better than you treat Him, right? Ephesians 2:4, we love this idea. God is wealthy in mercy. He just has, like, mercy everywhere, and He keeps throwing it around. You know, when you throw around your wealth, God is wealthy in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were bad, dead in sin, we didn't deserve it. He made us alive together with Christ, and He raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places. We're going to be in heavenly places with Christ forever. And He's doing that in verse 7. So in the ages to come, you know, forever and ever, like that, in the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us. It's like, so how do we know that God is good? I mean, how do we know that God is, like, really, really, really good? And this is it. Oh, you want to know that God is really, really, really good? Well, there's this guy named Dave. And I am using him to prove that I'm really, really good. That's what that says. In the ages to come, forever and ever, He's going to point to people like you. He's going to say, do you ever question whether I'm really, really nice? Look at this guy. Look at this woman. Now you know the answer, don't you? He's rich in mercy. James 5:11, this is great, and I'm going to call your attention to the terms here. We count them happy who endure, like Job did. He was so patient. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord's story. That the Lord is very pitiful, full of pity. In Greek, that's polysplagnos. Splagnos is spleen. We would say gut. And poly is a lot, you know, like multiple guts, lots of guts. And it's because when you love somebody, you feel it here in your belly. And so James is saying, you know how the Lord is? He like really loves you, like right here in your belly. He has lots of guts happening there. He loves you. And you really understand that then. It's like, oh, well, the Lord is not the guy behind the counter at the DMV. He's like, youch, you know, I'm into this. And then in case we missed it the first time, James does it again. So he says, the Lord is very pitiful, and then of tender mercy. And tender mercy, this is great. It says, oikterman. And if you've ever had any Jewish friends, you might hear them say things like this. Oy vey, or just oy. We don't say oy, we say oh. And then the terman part, that is related to the word belly. So like, oh, my belly. And it's, again, it's the exact same idea, but a different term. Like, I am so emotionally involved with you. Youch, you know, oh, my belly hurts me. And that's what's going on. So you think, Job, boy, God gave Job a raw deal. You know, that guy really suffered. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He even lost his health. He had those skin boils everywhere, and all of his friends were mean to him. I mean, Job, God gave him such a raw deal. I guess, like, God is this unfeeling DMV guy, and he doesn't even care. And James says, that's not how God is. God is like, youch, my belly. I'm so sorry, Job. I'm so sorry. And the Lord is very full of pity and tender mercy. It's mercy, and we love mercy. In James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be appealed to, full of mercy, just full of mercy. That's what we want to be. God is full of mercy. We want to be full of mercy. And then just snatches of scripture. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful, plenteous, lots of mercy. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's the father of mercies. In 1 Peter 1:3, same thing, abundant mercy, lots of mercy. Psalm 86:5, plenteous in mercy again. In Titus 3:5, we're saved according to his mercy. There'd be no salvation if it weren't for his mercy. In our prayers, Hebrews 4:16, we go to pray boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy. Romans 12:1, you should serve the Lord every day because of God's mercies. They touch us. They impact us. They affect us. James 2:13, if you won't have mercy on other people, then God won't have mercy on you. So you better love mercy. In Lamentations 3:22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's mercy. So when it comes to mercy, we ought to just have this like frame of reference. It ought to be in our minds all the time. We say things like, well, it's just a mercy that we were able to take that trip to Southern California. You know, that was great how that worked out. That was just a mercy, because it is. A lot of people would have really enjoyed taking the vacation you took, and they can't do it. You got to do it, and that's a mercy. Do you think of it that way? We ought to say, well, that's a mercy. It's so great. C.S. Lewis had young friends at Oxford who would get together periodically at the cafes and study together, talk about life. And when they were leaving, these young friends, a little group of, you know, university pals, had this way of saying goodbye to each other. So they walk out of the cafe, it's dark, cobblestone streets in Oxford, and one of them would say, goodbye, good night. Go under the mercy. I've always loved that. I'll see you later. Go under God's mercy. And then the others would respond back because they had it all, you know, worked out. This is what they said. Good night. Sleep under the protection. You know, just every day, all the time, you know, you're going under the mercy, right? And you know, you're sleeping under the protection. Isn't that great? We love mercy. So let us say, I love mercy. I'm not just sort of neutral about mercy and far from being reluctant. I mean, I'm all about mercy. I love mercy. Because I became a Christian by throwing myself at the mercy of God's court. And he saved me. And then I get these daily mercies, which are new every morning. It's this mercy with my health, and it's this mercy with the nice thing somebody did for me. It's this mercy because I have these creature comforts, and it's this mercy and that mercy. And so I have these daily mercies that come to me every morning. I love mercy. I love mercy. And I'm trusting in those mercies. And you know what mercy is to me? I'm like this guy who has a great secret. I have a wonderful secret, but somebody said I can't tell. And you know, once I knew that secret, the only thing that came to my mind is I just want to keep blurting it out and telling everybody. And I keep saying, oh, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. But I want to tell everybody. That's how mercy is. The Lord gave me mercy. He's given me 10,000 mercies. And I just want to blurt it out all the time. So you know what? If you come up to me and smite me on the face, I'm going to turn the other cheek because I just have this wonderful secret mercy. And the Lord said, if you show mercy to others, then I'll show mercy to you. And if you show lots of mercy to others, then I'll show lots of mercy to you. So my idea is, hit me. Because I love mercy. The great old story. Countess Henrietta Sontag. You remember the story? At the beginning of her opera career, her nemesis, Amelia Steiniger, was jealous, and Amelia is, you know, past her prime. And so when Countess Sontag sings, Amelia's fan club begin to hiss, and they hiss her off the stage. You know, it's harassing her. So she goes off the stage in shame. Well, but Steiniger is old, and she's a has-been, and so she just fades away. But Henrietta Sontag, I mean, she's up and coming. So she has a wonderful career. She's going down the road one day in her carriage, and she sees a little girl holding the hand of an older woman, helping her, guiding her as she goes, because clearly the older woman can't see. And the Countess recognizes her. That's Amelia Steiniger. So she says, little girl, come here. Who is that you're leading by the hand? You know, so she's a celebrity. She's a Countess. Who's that you're leading by the hand? Little girl says, that's my mother. That's Amelia Steininger. She used to be a great singer, but she lost her voice, and now she lost her eyesight. And the Countess said, well, give my love to her and tell her an old acquaintance will call on her this afternoon. And, of course, that's what happened. So the Countess visits the woman who one time used all of her influence to hurt the Countess. And she says, I would like to have a benefit concert for you. And so they have this big concert, and all the proceeds go to an eye surgeon trying to help Amelia get her eyesight. That didn't work. But for the rest of Steiniger's life, the Countess took care of her. Now, the Countess didn't have to do that, and Amelia Steiniger didn't deserve it. But that's mercy. And she's basically saying, I love mercy. You know, you just give me a chance to show mercy. I have this wonderful secret. I just want to blab about it all the time. I'm all about mercy. So in Micah's day, the people say, well, Micah, what does the Lord require of us? You know, what does God really want from us? Just like 10,000 sacrifices and rivers of oil in my firstborn? And Micah says, no, can you just do the right thing? Do the right thing by others and just love mercy. We can do that. And that brings us to the third one, to walk humbly with God. Well, obviously, this is a really big deal, and it's going to involve having a characteristic sense of how fragile you are, how dependent you are, how small, and it has a lot to do with gratitude, as you'll see. Walk humbly with the Lord. In Micah's day, these people were not humble. The leaders had no concept of humility. So, oh, my people, what have I done to you, and in what matter have I wearied you? So the leaders in Micah's day say, I'm bored with God. God is just getting on my nerves. You know, I've had it with you. And God says, really? I have wearied you. How have I wearied you? Tell me, testify against me. How have I wearied you? You know, you have to be pretty brassy to say I'm tired of God. And yet, truth to tell, if people could read our thoughts, maybe that's what we think. if I have to go to one more church service and listen to that guy talk for 40 minutes, I'm going to scream. If God wants me to give one more dollar in the offering plate, I'm going to really lose it. I mean, I've just had it. When you're going through suffering, it's hard to be patient with God. And you might be weary of God. My people, what have I done to you? And in what matter have I wearied you? Testify against me. And once again, they're rich. They're violent. They're not humble at all. They're not humble toward God, and they're not humble toward others. James 14, let's talk about how fragile we are. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Do you know how fragile you are? You're like a breath vapor on a cold day. It doesn't last long. I have gone to the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, and I have gone to the Smithsonian Institute, and I have seen glass vases, china from centuries ago, the Ming Dynasty. And you can hold a glass vase. I mean, I can't, but the curator of the museum can. You can hold a glass vase that is 1,000 years old. Glass vase. But you will never shake the hand of a person who is 1,000 years old. You are more fragile than a glass vase. We're not strong. And we get cocky. The Lord says, are you tired of me? You realize you're a glass vase. You're worse than a glass vase because we have 1,000-year glass vases at every museum, but no 1,000-year-old people to take care of them. So you're not strong. You're fragile. You know what your life is? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Francis Chan says, the irony is, you know, in our frailty, while God doesn't need us but still wants us, we desperately need him but don't really want him most of the time. So he doesn't need us, but he wants us. We really, really need him, but we don't want him. How strange. Walk humbly with God. That's going to be an ongoing sense of frailty. Do you realize how easy it would be for a cancer cell to pop up and start dividing in your body right now, and tomorrow would be very different than today? Do you realize how easy it would be for some kind of little globule of plaque to collect on your brain, and now you can't remember if you had breakfast or not? I mean, that very well may happen. 1/3 of us are going to have cancer cells dividing in our bodies pretty soon. A tremendous number of us are going to have problems with dementia if we live long enough. I mean, these things shall happen to us. So we're not strong, and we're in a position of frailty. We need to walk humbly with God. And then you should always have a sense of dependence on God. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I mean, we are totally dependent on the Lord. Say, no, when I come to an emergency, then the Lord will have to help me. And that's not right. The Lord has to help you with the non-emergencies. The Lord has to help you get out of bed in the morning. The Lord has to help you draw breath into your nostrils, or you won't. You know, we have been praying for our friend John Casper this week. He's 38 years old. He had a heart attack. I mean, that's unthinkable. And it's not because he's obese. He hardly eats anything. And John had a heart attack. I mean, we must all be very fragile. We must all be very dependent on the Lord for our health. And so the Lord says, well, you realize that without me, you're not even going to wake up tomorrow. We forget. Ian Thomas says, if you will just trust Christ for the life he waits to live through you. You know, he's inside us. The Holy Spirit lives in your personality, lives in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you'll trust Christ for the life he wants to work through you, you will become totally dependent on this life of Christ on the inside of you. And yet never so independent, so liberated from the stresses of your circumstances, So release that last from yourself, which has made you at one moment an arrogant, loudmouth braggart, and the next moment the victim of your own self-pity. That is so great. You have to just trust the Lord and be dependent on Him. What He gives is good. You know, whatever He decides. And what He decides not to give is also good. Whatever He decides, it's all good with me, right? Dependent. And you have to live with that all the time. That's what it means to be humble. It's like, Lord, I understand. I understand. I'm just a vapor. I'm fragile. I need You. You have to have a sense of defectiveness. That's what it means to be humble. You have to feel like you are defective. The Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank You that I am not as other men are, unrighteous, or even as this tax man. And the tax man, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. By the way, you see how mercy and humility cross-pollinate. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself should be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. You have to say, I am defective. I'm so defective. You know, if only you knew all the bad things about me. But I don't want you to know that. But I do have to confess that to the Lord. We are all so defective. And you know, John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he was a great guy. Remember that he had to go to the Bedford jail for his faith. They hauled him off, arrested him because he kept preaching the gospel, and they didn't want him to do that. And so you say, well, John Bunyan was a great man. Maybe he wasn't defective. Here's what he said. It has been my everyday's portion to be let into the evil of my own heart, and still made to see such a multitude of corruptions and infirmities in my heart that it causes hanging down of my head. Under all my gifts and attainments, I have felt this thorn in the flesh, the very mercy of God. You see how mercy and humility are cross-pollinating again. The very mercy of God. He says, I am so defective. I'm so awful. And you know, it comes in so many ways, doesn't it? I mean, it just, it's so easy to be bad. Did you ever watch Anne of Green Gables? She one time said something she shouldn't say. She said, it's just so easy to be evil. That is so true. And not only evil, but just dumb. It's so easy to be dumb. How awful. Defective. And if you have a keen sense of your defects, then you're walking humbly with your God. And that's what we really need. One more thing is the idea of gratitude, because if you are going to be a thankful person, you'll have to be a humble person. There's no such thing as a proud person who's thankful. You know, those are antithetical to one another. You can't be proud and thankful. Thankfulness is for humble people. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus determine that if one died for all people, then all people were dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. See what's happening there? The love of Christ just moves me. And I can't be tired of the Lord after what he's done for me. He's been wonderful to me. So whatever he wants, you know. He died for me. My life story is going to be everlastingly happy. So it just doesn't matter. Whatever he wants, whatever he ever asks me to do, I'm glad to do it. I mean, in this relationship between Jesus and me, Jesus has always been the loser. And I have always been the winner. I owe him everything. I can never repay what he's done. It has cost the Lord so much to be my friend. So it just doesn't matter. You know, the love of Christ constrains me, and I'll do anything for him. That's the idea. That's humility, and that's gratitude, and they always go together. This poem, I'm not really one for poems for the most part, but every once in a while I find one and think, yeah, that's it. And Louise Fletcher wrote this poem, and she said, "Oh, I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." You know when that means something to you? When you've been caught in your defects. Sometime back, I watched a viral video. The poor girl who worked at Starbucks, she's at the drive-thru. The customer is coming through. The customer's making a video. Says, "Watch this. This lady working at Starbucks took my credit card when I came here last time. And she went to the grocery store and used my credit card number to buy her groceries. And I have it all documented. And I'm going to confront her." Pulled up to the drive-through window. And the girl, you know, Starbucks employee, polite, says, "Can I help you?" And the lady fires up on her. Says, "Can you help me? We know that you took my credit card number and you used it at the grocery store, and I have all the documentation to prove it." And the Starbucks employee, her countenance just fell. She said, "Oh, please." Oh, and then the customer says, "And you're going to lose your job, and the police know, and they're going to be coming out here real soon." And she just, her countenance fell. It was sickening to watch. And she said, "Oh, please, I'm so, so sorry. Please don't make me lose my job. Please don't tell the police. I'm so sorry. I'll pay you back." And you know, in the panic of the moment, it was just so sad. She said, "I'm a student. I'm a good student. And I play soccer." You know, like, that's good, right? I play soccer. And she's just in a horrible look on her face and a horrible panic. And she's obviously a nice girl. She just made a stupid mistake. And it's like this. "I wish that there was this wonderful place called the land of beginning again. Can we just hit the reset button? Where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor, selfish griefs could be just thrown down on the floor. Say, we'll take that off, and we'll never put that on again. Can we just do that?" The answer is, yeah, there's a wonderful place like that. It's called Jesus. It's called the gospel. It's the best ever. I love mercy. And if you just walk with Jesus, that's the way things are. So, Ted was working as a government employee, and he became a Christian. Well, before he became a Christian, he and his supervisor, Joan, didn't get along very well. And then Joan didn't like that he became a Christian, so that was another thing against him, strike against him. And so she gave him all the dirt work, you know, whatever was a bad job, that's going to be for Ted. So Ted is lifting these heavy boxes of paper, moving them, and he has a bad back, and Joan knows he has a bad back, and he's moving these boxes of paper, and he shouldn't be doing it, but that's his job, and the supervisor gets mad at him, "You got to do it," and so he does it, and sure enough, he hurts his back. Well, you know, he hasn't been a Christian very long, and the subject comes up, "Why don't you sue the city, and then you can get this money and get back at Joan?" And the city says, "Well, how about if you don't sue us, we'll give you a $5,000 settlement." So they're admitting fault. And so Ted is talking to a Christian friend. And the Christian friend says, "Well, you know, Ted, you haven't always been great to Joan. I mean, she hasn't been great to you, but you haven't been great to her either, right? And, you know, the Bible talks about forgiveness and mercy and watching out for the other person, you know, do what's right for the other person. And I think maybe you shouldn't press these charges." So Ted went to Joan. He said, "I became a Christian, Joan, a year ago. And God is slowly helping me to face up to a lot of my own faults, and including those that contributed to the problems between you and me. And God has also shown me that His love and forgiveness for me is absolutely free, and that I can do nothing to earn or deserve it. Since He's done that for me, I decided I want to act the same way toward you." She was gobsmacked, but okay. And she still didn't like him very much, but, you know, okay. The union guy came up and said, Ted, why aren't you pursuing this? I mean, we've got him on the run. And he said, no, I just don't want to do that. The union guy said, well, that's the first time I've ever seen a Christian sacrifice something for his faith. And then other people came around and said, Ted, what's going on? I'm interested in your faith. A couple people became Christians because of what Ted did. A little while later, somebody said, so what do you think? You know, in hindsight, what do you think of all this? He said, I'm so glad that I dropped everything. I didn't get the settlement. I didn't do the lawsuit. I'm glad I just dropped everything. And he said, the only regret I have is that I didn't do it sooner. So everybody says, Micah, what do you want from me? You know, thousands of sacrifices. You want my firstborn son? What do you want? Micah said, I just want you to do right by others. Can you do that? I want you to love mercy, not be reluctant about it. I want just to spill out of you and say, you know, I want to take care of you. And I want you to walk humbly with your God. A sense of dependence and gratitude and fragility. Can you do that? It's a lot easier than offering thousands of sacrifices, right? You can do that. God bless you as you do. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes.